Love that video. It reminds us that no matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done or what your background is, that Jesus Christ died for us. We've been singing about that this morning. We've been talking about that the last few weeks as well. We're in this series called United We Stand. Anybody here gamble on college football? That was a trick question, by the way. Just wanted to see whose hands were raised and plan some interventions or something if we needed to. But last weekend, I was intrigued by an article on ESPN that talked about a bet that was placed last weekend on the Clemson-Syracuse game. And the bet was placed for Clemson to beat Syracuse. Now, Clemson's been the number one team in the country. Their quarterback got COVID last week, and so they didn't play so well this weekend. They barely won. But up until this game last weekend with Syracuse, they had been like the week they'd been outscoring their opponents by like something like 36 points a game. They had just beaten the week before Georgia Tech 73-7. I mean, they seemed to be rocking and rolling. And Syracuse was 1-4 going into this ball game. And so the odds on Clemson beating Syracuse straight up were so ridiculous that bookmakers were making any money line, you know, giving a money line price on the game, which a money line price on the game is just, you don't get points. It's just a bet on who's going to win straight up. And so everybody figured nobody's going to bet for Syracuse. So on the game for the money line last week, Syracuse was a 40-1 bet to lose. So if you bet $1 on Syracuse and Syracuse miraculously won somehow, you'd win $40. And on the other hand, if you bet $1 on Clemson, who was a 1,000-1 favorite to win, well, that meant that you had to actually bet $1,000 to win that $1. And so according to FanDuel, a better place than $8,600 money line bet on Clemson. And Clemson won the game, and that person who placed that bet for $8,600 won $8.60. He risked $8,600 to win $8.60. If I want to win $8.60, I just tell Miss Luann we cannot go to Starbucks today, okay? And there's $8.60 covered right there back in my pocket. She does this thing anyway where she goes to Kohl's and she comes home and she doesn't tell me how much she spent. She tells me how much she saved me. Does your wife do that? It's a confusing kind of thing, but anyway, when it comes to gambling, you and I aren't much better. I mean, it seems like that's $8,600 a lot to risk for $8.60. But we make poor gambling decisions all the time. We make bad bets in life. Like, for instance, you'll risk your marriage for a few fleeting moments of flirtation with somebody in the office. Or maybe you'll risk your marriage for a few fleeting moments of watching pornography on the computer. We'll risk our reputation for, a few fleeting moments of lying so that we can get out of some kind of trouble so nobody will think less of us. We risk the reputation of somebody else for a few fleeting moments of gossip and telling a story about them that we really don't even know is true or not. We'll risk a relationship for a few fleeting moments of anger. Just a few angry words, and we put this relationship, maybe somebody we've known all our life, at risk. We can make some pretty stupid bets ourselves. High stakes for a very minimal return. And I think that's what we're doing in regards to politics these days. High stakes, low return, because it's almost to the point where the division that's caused by some of our politics, we have to ask, is it really worth it? Is it really worth losing a relationship you've had for many, many years? Gone through things together, and yet over politics, we'll unfriend somebody on Facebook or sometimes we'll leave the church. We'll get out of, because the politics there or whatever's going on doesn't line with ours. And I often wonder, is this one election worth risking all of this for? Are our politics worth splitting the body of Jesus Christ over? Seems to me that we're making costly bets for minimal returns. So we've been talking these last couple of weeks that no matter who wins on Tuesday, God will still be God on Wednesday. Spiritual revival and renewal doesn't come through the ballot box. So to let our vote come between us and divide us seems to me that's not a very biblical principle. It's a poor bet to take, and it's high stakes again for a minimal return. We haven't been talking about, I haven't told you how to vote. I think, you know, as I've said to you before, I know some very Christian Democrats and very Christian Republicans, and I know some very unchristian Democrats and unchristian Republicans. Your politics and your party don't make you on one side or the other of that. Jesus prayed for our unity. So we've been talking about how do we treat each other. And I think it's even more important next week when the election's over. How are we going to treat each other? He prayed that we would love one another the way the Father and the Son love each other. That as they are unified, we would be unified. He said that it's our love for one another, our unity, that others in the world will see, and then they'll know how much God loves them, and they will know that we are Christians by our unity, by our love for one another. We can disagree politically, but we've got to love each other. We talked last week about the law of Christ. Jesus said that we're to love others the way that he has loved us. And so for Paul, he wrote to the churches who were experiencing a lot of division in the New Testament. And he said, I want you to pay attention to the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is love others as Christ has loved you. That's the central pillar that holds the body of Christ together. We love each other the way that Christ has loved us. And we talked about empathy last week. You know, where you sit determines where you stand. And we talked about trying to get into other people's, you know, skin a little bit, to understand the emotions and feelings that others are having. People of a different skin color, a different culture, maybe a different language, a different political party than ours. We need to empathize with people raised differently, different values than we have, different perspectives. We need to empathize with people whose sins, whose faults, whose weaknesses are different than ours, because we all have them. And you see, the reality is that God is one of the most, it begins with him. God so loved the world, he cared about us, but he sent Jesus to do what? Walk in our shoes. To where Hebrews actually says that we have one who empathizes with us. It is Christian and Christ-like to empathize with others. The law of Christ calls us to love others as he's loved us, so that we can be one. And so today, in this last message, I want to look at some words that Paul wrote to the book, to the church at Ephesus. Now, we know a lot about the church of Ephesus for a couple of reasons. One is we've got this book, this letter that Paul wrote. In the book of Acts, we have information about Paul going there. I think he spent 2 years there at Ephesus planting this church and getting it going. We know that Timothy was actually the pastor of the church at Ephesus whenever Paul wrote to him. So we've got, you know, the letters to Timothy as well. And then in the book of Revelation, Ephesus is one of the seven churches that John, you know, took down dictation from God about, to letters that he sent to them. It's the one where it says that, you know, here it is 30 years later, but it's the one that says that you've forsaken your first love. So we know a lot about the book of Ephesus, but one thing we know is that there was some division there, like most of these churches. And the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is laying the groundwork for being one in Christ. How are we one in Christ? Why is this important? The second half, the last three chapters of the book of Ephesus, are all about how you implement that. How do you live out what we've just talked about? And so in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to see the very first verse there in verses 1 through 6. He says, therefore, so all this that I've written to you about why this is important, now I want to tell you how to live into this. So we're starting into that. Therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all and living through all. I love that last phrase. God, who is over all, he's in all, and he's living through all. Powerful, powerful phrase to me. So Paul says, here's what we believe, and now here's the way that you live this out. Here's what I want you to do. And there's two things in this passage that we just read. One thing he says is, I want you to live a life worthy of God's calling. Matter of fact, Paul begs them. He pleads them. This is really important to Paul. I mean, it really matters to me. I'm just begging you, please, live a life that is worthy of God's calling. Now, what does a life worthy of God's calling look like? Well, I think one thing that means is that it means obedience. Because in John 14, 15, Jesus says these words, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey my commandments. Living a life worthy of the calling means to do what he's asked me to do, to live a life according to his direction and his instruction, his commandments. So that when he says, for instance, I shouldn't lie, then I should be honest. It is not, you know, if I love him, I should be honest. I shouldn't lie. If I'm honest, you know, then I'm bringing glory and honor to him. And when I lie, I'm dishonoring him. Obedience has to do. Living a life worthy means living into that. When he says I shouldn't, you know, look on another person in lust, then I have to live. If I'm living a life worthy of his calling, then I've got to refuse to lust. Everything I do, how I treat others, the things that I say, the attitudes in my life, the attitudes towards others. So I live a life worthy of the calling by obeying his instructions for my life. But this is very important. I don't do it in order to earn it. I don't do it in order to justify it. I do it out of gratitude. Go back to that last verse for just a second. Sorry, guys. If you love me, obey my commandments. He didn't say, if you want to earn your way to heaven, obey my commandments. Or he didn't say, if you want to make my dying on the cross for you, if you want to justify it, you know, then you obey my commandments. He doesn't say even that if you're going to show other people that you're a Christian, then these are the things you've got to know. What does he say? If you love me, he says, I want you to be motivated. I want you to serve me. I want you to obey me. I want you to follow me out of love for me. Thanks. You can go ahead. Here's the thing. Today, I think many of us, there may be somebody sitting here this morning who thinks they have to make their life worthy before they accept Jesus Christ's forgiveness in your life. And I want you to know that's not the way it happens. You can't do enough works. You can't do enough good things to earn your, you can't clean yourself up enough. You can't stop doing all these things enough in order to earn your salvation. That's not the way it works. It is God's free gift to you. It's by grace. It's by grace through faith. And so, you know, you just embrace the gift. You just take it. That's what you do because you can't earn it. You can't be worthy enough of what he did on the cross. But let me say this to you because here's where we get confused. I find a lot of Christians that even after we're saved, yeah, we believe we're saved by grace. We believe we're saved by faith. You know, but here's the thing. After we become a Christian, then we got to think we got to make it right. We got to earn it. One of my favorite movies is Saving Private Benjamin. You ever seen Saving Private Benjamin? You know, this is the one Tom Hanks is in it, who's one of my he's one of my favorite actors. He plays Captain Miller. He's a ranger, and they land D-Day, one of the most graphic, you know, depictions of D-Day and what it was like. They land on D-Day, and he is tasked with going behind enemy lines to find a private, James Ryan Francis, whose other three brothers were just recently killed in the war. And their orders are to bring him back out of danger so that he can be sent home to his grieving mother. And at the end of the movie, they finally find him, right? And so Private Ryan, he won't abandon his unit. He's loyal to his guys. They're trying to hold the bridge until reinforcements come. And the enemy is bearing down on them. And so since the only way to get Private Ryan to leave and go back and for them to fulfill their orders is to help them defend that bridge, that's what Captain Miller and his men do. And some of Captain Miller's men sacrifice themselves and they die defending the bridge. Even Captain Miller himself dies in the end. And before he dies, as the reinforcements arrive, Captain Miller says to Private Ryan, earn this. And then it fast forwards to the end where many, many years later, James Francis Ryan is a is an old man. He's got family with him. They're there where Captain Miller is buried. And he turns to his wife, and he remembers, he said, to earn this. And he turns to his wife, and he said, am I a good man? And she begins to reassure him that he is, you know, that you know, his wife and his kids, and, you know, he tried to earn that sacrifice. Listen to me. That is not the way it is in the kingdom. It's the opposite. And yet some of us, we try to earn it. We try to earn it by how much we come to church. We try to earn it, you know, by the things that we do. We serve, you know, or, you know, we try to earn it by how much we give. And listen, you can't earn enough. You can't give enough to save you. Now, you're welcome to try, okay? I mean, we can pass the plates 5 times if anybody wants to try today. But here's the thing. You can't earn it by that. We don't earn it, even as a follower of Jesus. I don't care if you've just became a Christian or if you've been a Christian for 50 years. You haven't earned anything. I know in being a pastor for 33 years, I haven't earned anything. It's still all by the grace of God. What I do in following Him is because I love Him. What I do as a follower of Jesus, the reason I obey Him to live a life worthy means for me, I love Him so much, I adore Him so much, I want to live my life for Him. That's what it means to live a life worthy of God's calling. We really get it mixed up when we think that, you know, it's by me being good enough, and it's not. Sometimes when I pray for our worship services, sometimes when I pray out here with the praise team before we come out, I pray, God, may our worship today put a smile on your face and joy in your heart. Because I don't want to come in here and perform for Him. But because I love Him so much, I want my worship of Him to be pleasing. Because I love Him. And I'm so grateful for everything He's done in my life, for everything that He's given me, for every blessing. Because here's what I know. If you're trying to earn it, you're gonna run out of steam. Because you're going to realize someday down there, you just can't do it. And what a frustrating thing to think that you have to pay back God. That's not what this book says. It says that you and I, we follow Him. We obey Him because we love Him. And when I obey Him, I'm bringing value. Because you see, when maybe you talk to me and you ask me about something, when I lie to you, I am really dishonoring what He's done for me. I mean, I've come to see that it's really dishonoring to what Jesus did on the cross for me is how I feel. And so I don't want to lie. I want to honor Him. So I want to honor Him by being honest. I want to honor Him by being truthful. That's just one way. But in our lives, we live motivated out of love because He's my Heavenly Father. And I value His relationship with me. It's not about, listen, you can never do enough to justify what God did for you on the cross, what Jesus did for you on the cross. But boy, let me tell you, time and time again, when we obey Him, we reassert, we reaffirm in our own hearts and in our own lives who we are and what He did for us. It's for us, obedience is. So we live a life worthy of that. That's the motivation for living a life worthy is thanks and praise. Here's the other thing He says. He says also that we should keep the unity of the church. Now, I want you to notice He doesn't say, I want you to find it. I want you to grasp it. I want you to create it. I want you to gain it. He says we keep it. We keep it. He's saying here that the unity in the body of Christ, the unity that we have between one another, is something supernatural. It's not something we can attain, not something you gain or manufacture. We can only keep the unity. I love that because it's a gift from God that He's given to us. And I've watched through the years as a pastor, I can't tell you, it's fascinating to me how people from different backgrounds and different nationalities and different economic class, people from different nation, you know, people from just even totally, totally different in every way, shape, or form than one another can come together and be the family of God. I mean, how do you explain the fact that in the body of Christ, for some people, that the unity that they feel with others in the church sometimes is closer than the bond they feel with their own family? Because we live in a day and age today where there's a lot of families that are messed up. And there's a lot of issues. And yet they find in this place, they find in the fellowship of believers, they find a unity, a tie, a camaraderie. Even though they may culturally be different, even though they may be socially different, racially different, even though their sins may be different than other people, they find unity in the body of Christ, because that is something that God gives to us. Paul's trying to say, this is something you keep. It's not something you can manufacture. It's a gift. Well, why is it a gift? Well, you saw that video. All those different people and all those different things. What's the one common thing? It's God. It's Jesus. It's an experience with him. And Paul says this here, right? He says that the reason we have seven things in common, he says, as followers of Jesus, no matter your sin, your faults, your weaknesses, your failure, your background, your nationality, your political persuasion, doesn't matter. We are all what? We are all one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Those seven things unite us when you're in the body of Christ. When you accept Christ into your heart and life, when you're converted, when you say, Lord, I depend on you for my salvation, those are the seven things that we experience. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We are one body, one spirit. We've been called to one glorious hope this morning that we hang on to. That's what brings us together. Despite your sin, despite your faults, your weaknesses, unity is something that is given to us, and you become part of the family of God. And it's something that becomes a part of who we are in the body of Christ. As followers of Jesus, we need that kind of unity, not something that we produce, not something that we come up with, but we're given it to preserve. And that's something that Paul says we should preserve, we should protect, it's something that we should guard, something that we should watch over. Well, how do we protect our unity in the church? Real simple, verse 2. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Do I have verse 3 up there, Michael? Next. Okay. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. We guard our unity with humility, humbleness. The word sometimes is translated lowliness. One Greek dictionary says that it is the deep sense of one's littleness. Now, this is very opposite from what we get in our culture today, right? Because in our culture today, everybody should have a deep sense of their bigness, right? I mean, just how great and marvelous you are, you know. We live in such a narcissistic society. Self-admiration's taken over our culture. I found this the other day, a study that reported, this was the headline, selfie fans regularly overestimate how attractive they are. You know what? And then it had a link to another study, and this other study said, this is the statement from the other study, an experiment on hundreds of real Instagram followers has now found those who post a lot of selfies come across as less likable, less successful, more insecure, and less outgoing. These negative perceptions were even more inflated when the selfies focused on physical appearance, such as flexing in the mirror. So, Pete, when you send out those shirtless ones where you're flexing, not a good thing. Some of you may remember that song. I think it was, I forget who sung it. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. Wow, okay. Thank you. I'll have a piece of candy for you at the door. Arrogance, pride, ego, those are the things that tear unity apart. Humility is what holds us together. And we're afraid to show it in our culture today because we don't want to appear weak, you know? Humility, thinking more of others than yourself. Philippians 2 says, it talks about Christ and his humility. And basically, Philippians 2 tells us, if you go home and read it this afternoon, the first half, that really, you can't be like Jesus if you're not willing to be humble. It's not only that, but he also says there's gentleness. Got to be gentle. That means to be meek and mild, forgiving and gracious. Not hard and brutal and unkind to one another. Not harsh and heavy. Not demanding of one another. Not bullying one another. Gentleness. Patience means to be enduring and long-suffering and steadfast. And it means to not easily give up. It means to not easily give up on people. You know, sometimes I think, and it's hard to not give up on people sometimes. They need a tremendous amount of patience. But I tell you this, I keep thinking about how patient God has been with me. And I believe God wants us to be that way with others. He wants us to be patient, long-suffering. Even when things are maybe going, they're not going the right way, we need to continue to be patient to one another. And love. The word love here is the word agape. It's the love of God that he gives to us, the unconditional love of God. And it's also the love that we give back to God. Well, we're to give it to one another. It means to love someone the way that God has loved us, just like we've been talking about, a selfless love. It's a love that Paul says we need. And I love what he says there. He says we need love to one another. We need to give each other agape love because we need to make allowance for others' faults. Boy, there's not much of that in our culture today, is it? Matter of fact, we hit each other over the head with our faults. And let me say something else to you. I think what's most unfortunate is that some of us, we repeat more of the rhetoric of our politicians and the world over earthly things than we do to repeat the rhetoric of our Father. As our culture's gotten more coarse, unfortunately, a lot of us, if we're not careful, we get more coarse as well. As our culture gets more, and we hear it from our politicians, especially in these days, as that rhetoric gets more vile, it gets more harsh, and gets harder, we're not as gentle with one another. As that rhetoric gets more demanding, we're not as patient with one another. As that rhetoric gets more unforgiving, and we beat each other over head with our faults, then love gets lost. And we have to be careful that we're not following the rhetoric of the world and instead of following the rhetoric of Jesus Christ and his love. And all this, he says, is held together by the bond of peace. One commentator said that this word, bond of peace, bond, means belt. So I don't know if anybody here ever lose your britches because you didn't wear a belt. No, nobody's going to own up to that as well as gambling either, are you? So anyway, I have lost mine before. It's not a good look, and it's not a good thing. And kind of makes you, when you know you're starting to lose your pants, it sort of slows you down. There's lots of things I can make from this, but since I'm the only one that will admit to it, we're going to move on. But he's saying that the word is also used for ligament. Ligaments are what hold your body together. They're the tissue, the connective tissue. And he says, peace is the connective tissue that holds us together. It's what holds together humility and gentleness and patience and love. All these things are held together by the peace, by wanting peace, by desiring peace. That's how we protect our unity that God gave us when we became his followers. That's how we guard it. That's how we preserve it. So what do we do when the peace is disruptive? Because we've seen that. We've all seen that. I mean, I've seen churches, like I said, that have, you know, had their peace disrupted and their unity disrupted over the color of the carpet that was changed, songs that were sung, all different kinds of things that come in between us and others. Well, what do we do whenever the peace is broken? I think we go back to this. I think we focus with humility and gentleness and patience and love, desiring peace, knowing that peace is important. I think we begin to gather around, not our differences, doesn't matter. The color of the carpet, what's the big deal? What's more important is that we are of one faith, we're of one baptism, we're of one Lord, one God the Father, one Spirit, one body, and we focus in because God the Father is over all, he's in all, and he's through all. We go back and we focus in on those things. That's how we fix it when it's broken. Let me head towards the end here. I don't know what's going to happen on Tuesday. I don't know who's going to get elected. Wednesday is the issue. What are we going to do on Wednesday? I saw an article about a doomsday community. You know, have you seen these? There's a company called Fortitude Ranch. They have one in Colorado and another in West Virginia. And they are a place that they anticipate a possible collapse disaster, no matter who's elected on Tuesday. And you can join these ranches for like $1,000 a year, and you also have to bring a gun with you in case the community has to be defended. They actually, not only are they a place to go whenever, you know, when they open these camps, not only for whenever, you know, they think some events are going to happen that'll cause chaos in the world, kind of the end of the world type scenarios, but you can also go vacation there as well. But anyway, I don't know who wants to go to a bunker, but anyway, but they're predicting, they're opening their camps this week because the world may end on Tuesday night. Similarly, I've seen some of my pastor friends on some pastor Facebook pages that I'm a part of, who talk about, like, so what's going to happen when the election's over? How's the church ever going to come back together? How do we recover? COVID's going on, mask, no mask, and, you know, all this stuff and all these racial issues that we've had. It's like, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, here's the thing, just like I said, Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I think Jesus is continuing to build his church, and the gates of COVID, the gates of economic and racial tension cannot stand against it. And I believe that Jesus is still building his church, and in a divided electorate, in a divided election this week, will not stand against it. I don't think any of those things have a chance. God will continue to build his church next week, no matter who wins and who loses. What we need to do is keep our eyes on him. What we need to do is continue to live a life worthy of the calling, to have empathy towards others, to love the way that Christ has loved us, to live a life of obedience that's motivated not by earning it or justifying it, but one that's lived by love and gratitude and adoration for all, for everything that he's done. We need church to protect the unity of the body that he's given to us with humility and gentleness and patience and love, so that we can be a bright light in the midst of this dark world. This is our time to shine. This is not our time to fear and doubt and worry. This is our time to point and say, hey, it's going to be okay. I know Jesus. He is the light and he is the way. To be a place of peace in the midst of chaos, a place of healing in the midst of brokenness. I so yearn for that to be the kind of church that we are. And I so yearn to live into that myself. And I know it's challenging, and I know sometimes it can be hard because sometimes we get swept away with all the chaos in the world. But this is a time for us to stand in the middle of it and be who Jesus Christ has created us to be and to love one another as he has loved us. I don't know, this morning, maybe today you're not a follower of Jesus. I just want you to know this morning, you don't have to do a thing today. You don't have to do anything this morning to earn the salvation. He gives it to you. He offers it to you freely. All you have to do is accept it today. I don't know this morning where there may be some place in your life where you've been trying to justify what God has done. Maybe you've been a Christian and you've been trying to do everything. You feel like you just got to keep peddling harder and harder and harder in order to be worthy of what he's done for your life. You don't have to do that. We serve him. We serve him out of love and gratitude this morning. I don't know this morning anywhere where maybe you failed to preserve the unity of his body. Maybe you've made a poor gamble by letting something worldly become more important than those things that are heavenly this morning. Let's bow our heads this morning and talk to God wherever you are. Father, today we still our hearts before you for a moment. My words are not that important. What's important this morning is what your spirit has spoken to us in these last half hour. It's what your spirit is saying into our hearts. And like David, we open our hearts to you right now and we say, Lord, look and see if there be any wicked way in me. Show me, Lord. I pray for that one today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior. Maybe they felt like they've never been good enough. And maybe when they got their act together, and maybe when they broke the addiction, or maybe when they got through something, that then they would begin to follow you. Then they would be worthy. But God, I hope today that you've reminded them that there's nothing they can do, that you would take them right where they are. And this morning, your love your love, a relationship with you can do all those things that they've been trying to do themselves. So God, I just pray right now, Lord, that they would recognize that all they have to do is say, Lord, I don't want to depend on me. I want to depend on you. I want to believe in what Jesus did on the cross was for me, for my sins. And I want to follow you today. Forgive me for my sins. I turn away from them today. And I look full into your face this morning. I want to follow you. Forgive me and make me a child of God today. Lord, I pray for that one this morning who's been trying to earn it. Some of us were raised in that legalistic fashion that said we had to do A, B, C, and D, even though we were saved by grace, that now we've got to justify it. But to know today that God, there's not anything we have to do to justify it to you. You did it because you love us, and that was enough reason for you. And that today, this morning, Father, that we can just relax in your grace and know that we're accepted and we're loved today. And that what it means to walk worthy, Father, is to do it out of love. God, fill our hearts with love today. So much so that it breaks that thing that makes us think that we've got to earn it and be good enough. I'm good enough today if I've just embraced you and I'm following you. God, help us to do things, Lord, this morning out of a heart of gratitude and a heart that's full of joy and a heart that's full of being blessed because of what you've done in our life. God, I don't want to follow you like some slave, but God, I want to follow you as a servant, as one who lives their life appreciative of all that you have done for me, wanting to honor you. God, help us make that turn in our lives. And Lord, today, forgive us for those places where we have broken unity in the body, sometimes over the stupidest of stuff. God, the things of this world, they don't matter nearly as much as the things of the kingdom. God, forgive us for those times we've let something else come between us and our brother and sister in Christ. God, help us today to trust in you. And as we trust in you, trust in one another. Trust in you in others. God, don't let anything separate, but remind us again that we are of one body and one spirit, one glorious hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and that you, God the Father, would be in us all, that you would be over all, and that we would be, that you would be living through all of us today so that we may bring glory and honor to your name. That's what we long for more than anything else this morning, Father. Lord, would you make it so in our life? And we will give you the praise and give you the thanksgiving as we go out and live into this week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, listen, if you made a commitment to Christ this morning, I'd love to talk to you and to hear about that. Especially if you've committed to Christ for the first time, we want to help you with that and encourage you in that. Also this morning, if maybe there's some other things in your life that you've been praying about today or something God said to you, I'd love to hear from you this week. Hey, I do want to remind you before you leave that there are offering plates that are on the tables outside the doors. And you can also give in some other ways this morning. You can drop it off here at the office. You can mail it. You can also go online at fairlawnnaz.org/give. And give electronically, or you can text an amount of money to that number that's on the screen there, and it will help you to do that. All of our electronics safe and secure. And I appreciate how you've been giving in these seasons and in these times, and want to thank you for believing in what God is doing here and in honoring God in that way. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning, if you will. I want to give you a blessing before you go. This is actually out of Hebrews chapter 13. And I love these words this morning, and so today I hope that you'll receive it. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and has ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and forever. Amen. That's my prayer for you this week. Go out and live it out in your lives. God bless you. Have a great week this week.